of this sermon series on Stranger Things. And these are some of the things that maybe are a little bit weird for outsiders, those outside the church, those that are kind of marginal affiliates, to use the language of Thiessen and his study, that we kind of are using as a foil for some of the topics. And today we're going to talk about something which is strange on a number of levels, perhaps. It's also somewhat controversial, perhaps. And it's a little bit significant, because what we're talking about this morning directly impacts about 50% of people in the world. And actually indirectly impacts the other 50. And if we want to be precise, it's actually more like 49.6 and, 51.4. Okay, we're talking about women in ministry, women in the church, and how the church has not necessarily how we've treated women, how we have understood the role of women, all of this sort of stuff. Now, as you can appreciate, this is a huge, huge, huge topic, and so we're not going to obviously be able to deal with it in detail, but it's one that I think is important, because it will dramatically impact how we do church, right? Like, that it has very practical consequences from the day-to-day workings of how we live life together as Christ followers. And it will also, it's also a great example, or a great test case, I guess, for how we interpret Scripture. And as I'll share a little bit, like when I, would teach hermeneutics, teach interpretation, this was the test case that I used, in the class, as to sort of how do we understand the different passages and the flow of Scripture and everything like that, and what it says about women. And it's also an issue, I think, that's significant, because it does impact how others outside the church view the church. Joel Thiessen, in a study that, the meaning of Sunday, this study about West religion in Western Canada, he sort of highlighted how this issue is something that came up in his interviews and his research in terms of marginal affiliates, like those who are kind of on the fringes of the church, that it has come up in those who are no longer have any religious affiliation, who have kind of walked away from the church, as well as those who kind of are looking at the church from the outside and kind of going, And so, for instance, one interviewee that Joel was part of Joel's studies, he said, quote, "Women make up over 50% of the world, and still they have no say. And so why would you exclude them in the Catholic Church and a lot of other churches?" And so he himself grew up in a Catholic Church, this fellow that he was interviewing. And he goes on, he says, "And I think to make the world run, we need them both." So that's just sort of one opinion of someone, who sort of grew up in the Catholic Church and looked at it and just didn't understand, their view of the role of women. There was a Barna study from a few years back that argued that one of the top reasons that women are leaving the church is because of a lack of support. And so this is a study from 2015. And in it, they said that only 17% of women say they feel very supported at church, and fewer than a quarter said that they feel somewhat supported, and nearly half the women in this study, and it was done in the United States, said that they do not feel any support at all from the church. And what's interesting is, in the past, a lot of the people that kind of have given up on church, it's always been a little bit more men than women. But that gap is actually shrinking. That now, in this recent study that, only it used to be that, over 60% of the unchurched were guys, and now it's shrinking to 54. So more women are also sort of part of this exodus leaving the church. So it is an issue that we have to look at. You know, and I'm not saying that it's something that we have to let cultures, different, you know, views from culture and the world around us dictate how we understand this issue. But we better, you know, again, like I said a few weeks ago when we talked about how we interact with Scripture, that sometimes these issues come up and it forces us to take another look at Scripture and how to understand, you know, some of these views. And so now within the evangelical church, which we, you know, as Baptists are kind of part of that camp, there's a spectrum of positions. There's a variety of views held, you know, in this camp, and they, you can put them on a continuum. Okay, so there's a continuum, and sort of some of the different the words, the language that's being used to describe these groups. On one side, you have complementarians. Okay, and on the other side, you have egalitarians. Okay, so a complementarian is the view, and it's a traditional view. It's also been called the hierarchical view. Is that men and women, while equal, they have different roles. They have different roles in culture, but also, especially in this question, in the church. And so, for instance, the complementarian view would argue that there's some scripture passages, based on certain passages, that they would argue that women shouldn't teach men in the church. Okay, and sometimes that kind of, what that ends up being a lot of times is that women shouldn't be pastors, or sometimes it gets watered down a little bit more that women shouldn't be senior pastors, right? So it's okay if they're, you know, doing the Sunday school or the children's ministry, and it's maybe even okay if they do the worship stuff, but, you know, you don't want them behind a pulpit, okay? So that's kind of the complementarian view. And then on the other side, the egalitarian view is one where, again, it maintains the full equality of men and women in creation and in redemption. And they will look to other scriptures and argue that what roles we have in church are based on God's gifting by the Holy Spirit and our equipping. And so if someone is, whether male or female, if someone is gifted by God and equipped as a pastor, as a teacher, as anything, then they should serve in that role. Okay, so those are the two sort of the parts of the spectrum. And then, of course, there's, you know, people will slice and dice it in different ways and put themselves on different parts of the spectrum, right? You know, way on the far side, the, you know, the hard complementarians would be that the women should have head coverings, right, and should be silent in church, and so there's some denominations and some groups, and I don't see any head coverings here this morning, so we're not that group, right? Why others then will be on the other side. So there's lots of variety in the spectrum. And so now there's no way, as I said, that we can cover the whole gamut of all the different positions, why people hold them, and how they argue these things from Scripture. I want to start off with my story a little bit, okay? I did not grow up in the church, as you guys know, so I never really went to church growing up until I was an adult. And then fairly soon after I became a Christian, I also went to Bible college at NEBC. Right, so I kind of, you know, right from kind of knowing nothing, I went to just kind of studying everything, okay? And so my own journey in this question, and this has been a significant question over pretty much throughout my whole life as a Christian, I have sort of moved from a soft complementarian. Okay, and so that's where I remember actually at NEBC, and I was wishing that Willie was here this morning. I don't think he is. He usually sits right around there. But Willie Muller, or Dr. Bill Muller, or Dr. William Muller, who taught at the college. And so if you don't know him, he comes here. He was a pastor here and all this sort of stuff. He's one of our pastor emeriti. I was in a class with him at NEBC. And this was when I was in my, I would have been maybe 20, something like that. And it was a course on women in ministry. And I was the one guy in the class. So it had great odds, right? One guy, you know, for 30 women in the class. Kathy wasn't in that class, though, I don't think. So we did meet at NABC, my wife, but she wasn't in that class. But I remember in that class, and Willie, in his gentle yet authoritative way and wise way, sort of taught that class and highlighted, you know, throughout how the significant role of women throughout the scriptures that we see, and that there's other sort of positions and options for how do we understand this issue. And in the paper that I did for him in that class, which I still have, I sort of came down to sort of this soft complementarian view, you know, where, you know, it's God's gifting by the Holy Spirit that should determine, the equipping that should determine what roles people have. But based on this one passage, maybe they shouldn't be senior pastors. So that's kind of how I sliced and diced it at that point. But it's interesting that, you know, my journey continued as I studied the scriptures and also had interaction with other people. One summer I was worked maintenance at the college and used my plumbing skills for there as well. And so you're working with a number of other students. And there was one woman in particular who was a seminary student who at coffee time and as we're, you know, doing work together and all this sort of stuff, we had lots and lots of conversations. And this was a woman who was smart, like just amazingly smart. She was gifted, and she felt called by God to go into the ministry. And that sort of, you know, that I had to process that. And I had to, so that was sort of, you know, my journey of going back to the scriptures then and saying, okay, well, how do I make sense of this? And here, you know, I respect this woman. She clearly has gifts and abilities, and God is just working through her in amazing ways. And so I went back to scripture. And then, of course, I kept studying, right? Like, I was a student for most of my life, you know, where I went and I did my master's at Regent, and then I went on and did doctoral stuff at Toronto. And throughout that time, this was one issue that stayed with me. And at some point, and I think it was early on, sort of just when leaving here and going to Regent, I shifted to an egalitarian position, okay, that women, like men, are made in the image of God, are gifted by God, and can fulfill God's purposes in the church based on that gifting. And at first, I was probably a little bit of a shy egalitarian. You know, that was the view that I held myself, but I didn't necessarily, proclaim it or anything like that. And as I was teaching, so then after, you know, my studies, I went and was teaching at NABC and was a professor there. And, you know, I spent a lot of time, you know, in teaching sort of how to read the Bible, you know, Old Testament, you know, how to read the Bible, hermeneutics, this sort of stuff. And that's where I started using this. I figured this was a great test case, you know, to use and to talk, you know, about how to interpret scripture. And so from at that point, it kind of, you know, with that and the teaching and then also the experience of teaching, you know, some young women who just were, again, just sharper than tacks and were gifted. And I just couldn't, you know, so that experience, my colleagues, you know, at seminary, when I went to King's and colleagues there. So throughout that time, you know, and then coming to the church, really, one of the reasons why I even put my name to be considered for Greenfield is that I knew that Greenfield had a tradition and practice of allowing women in leadership roles. You know, like you know, Corinne, that you've had women as board members, as chairs of boards. And that was a factor that I wouldn't have put my name in if I didn't know that. And that was the same as Renaissance. And so for me now, you know, I am an unapologetic egalitarian. You know, that is where I see myself. And so for this morning, because we can't obviously deal with all the different issues and all the different interpretations of this passage. And basically, after every sentence that I'm saying today, you can put a footnote and I can give you a whole bunch of things contrary and in support, right, of that. And if you want to do some reading, I can provide you with endless bibliography on this issue. But what I thought I would do this morning is just kind of present how I slice and dice the issue, you know, which is kind of different, because usually for a lot of things, I you know, will give some different opinions and I'll let you guys worry. But this morning, I am going to just present how I understand and how I read the scriptures on this issue and kind of where I'm coming from on this. And I think this is an important issue for so many reasons. If at least for the idea that the importance of our task of the church, of being the church and representing and bearing witness to the love of God in this world and evangelism and sharing our faith, that if we take half of our membership and sideline them, you know, to me, that doesn't make sense as well. So I think it does have important ramifications. Carolyn Curtis James, she has a book called Half the Church. She says, when half the church holds back, whether by choice or because we have no choice, everybody loses and our mission of winning people to Jesus suffers setbacks. The kingdom grows stronger, I believe, than when we work together for the gospel side by side. So anyway, so a lot of this does have to do how we read Scripture. And I think, again, we have to approach Scripture with humility and openness and allow that, you know, so if this is a view that you're passionate about, whether for or against, that's something then that you need to check that passion. And you need to pray that you can be open to whatever perspective, right? That there's a humility and openness that we have to approach Scripture with. This is something that context is very important, right? The ancient context that the scriptures were written in, where God was speaking, you know, through his people in their day and in their way and trying to communicate with them. And so their context is very different from ours in many respects. And we know this, but this comes up specifically in this and also questions like genre. Like, so some of the key passages, you know, the passages that are appealed to sort of limit the women's role in the church, like 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy that we'll look at. 1 Timothy is, like, these are both letters that were written to churches dealing with something that's going on in the church. And we only have one side of the conversation. And so we're not 100% sure what was the issue that Paul was dealing with. And so we have to read carefully, and sometimes you have to read between the lines to sort of see that. So, you know, this, again, is a great test case to try to understand how we understand Scripture and look at this. And then the other thing that came up, you know, that I talked about a couple weeks ago, is that we need to read Scripture in the right direction, right? That there's a sense that it moves, and this impacts how we understand the Old Testament, how we read the Old Testament, that we see it as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And there's this sense that the fulfillment is already, right, that it's already here, that as we follow Christ, as we become new creations in Christ, that we experience this newness here and now, and we are to embody that as a church. But there's this also sense that there's the not yet, right? That it's not until Jesus Christ comes back in the new heavens and the new earth where everything will be as it should be, right? So there's this movement to Scripture. And to me, that's one of the most compelling reasons, and that's probably what tipped the balance for me on this issue. So, I wasn't quite sure what order to do some of this in, but I thought I would kind of just give my overall approach to how sort of I look at the story of Scripture as a whole. And so it starts in the garden, right? It starts in the beginning, in Genesis. And here in Genesis chapter 1, for instance, where you have the creation of humanity, male and female, it says here, in verse 26, 27. Then God said, let us make human beings. Let us make man, Adam, in our own image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that moved on the ground. So one of the things that he noticed, that God created humanity, male and female, and that as humans, that we have a joint responsibility of creation care, right? That it's not just the guys or anything like that, but it's both. And that we're both created in the image of God. So in verse 27, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. So both male and female bear the image of God. And this is something which for us we say, well, duh. But you have to realize that for instance, in the ancient Near East, you know, that wasn't the case. Do you know who was in the image of God in the ancient Near East? Guys, but even more important, not even all guys. Take a guess. The king, the top. They're in the image of God, and everything else kind of goes down, and they use that to support their social hierarchy, that the king is most important, and everything else goes down from there, right? And so here, this is something where this text is totally transcultural, right? It stands out in the ancient Near East that here it's saying that men and women are in the image of God, and all men and women, not just the king or the leaders, but everyone, right? And that has an impact on how Israel understood their social status and their structure and their society. And then it goes on and says, you know, he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish. And this is something that's given to both male and female. So here in this picture that we get in Genesis 1, we have male and female together in the image of God given this task of creation care. And then in Genesis chapter 2, now this is one where there's some difference of opinion, right? Because the way the narrative goes is that you have Adam created first, right? Out of the dust of the ground. And then, you know, they need the counterpart for Adam, and so all the animals are paraded before him, and none of them will do. And so God creates the woman from the side of the man. That's not, Hebrew isn't a rib. I'm going to have ribs for supper tonight. I just thought of that. That was a little bunny trail. But it's from the side of the woman, right? And so one of the things in Genesis 2 here is that none of the other animals, which were made out of the same, you know, dirt as the human, you know, were adequate. But the woman who was taken out of the exact same stuff, right, is the exact same building materials and made by God, that she is the counterpart to the man. And then, you know, you see, you know, Adam declare, this now is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish. Right? And so you have this, you know, the way I read Genesis 1 and 2 is that you have this picture in Eden of male and female in unity and in companionship. And then what happens, of course, you know, you get kind of the fall. And note what it says in chapter 3 when it talks about the consequences of the fall for their relationship. In verse 16, to the woman he said, so God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. And I imagine that all those women here that recently have kids can attest to that. And then it says, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And so this is a first indication of the sort of the battle of the sexes, right? That at that point, then that relationship becomes one of desire and rule. And dominion, or domineering. And so you have this fall, and the way I sort of understand is that then you have this downward spiral, and the patriarchy of the world and is part of that. And so a lot of the Old Testament, you know, reflects that patriarchy, reflects that, you know, the Bible was written by men for men, and some of it will reflect that. But there are these bright glimpses that you see, and we sort of pointed out some of them already this morning, that where you have Deborah or Miriam, you know, the sister of Moses, Deborah, the female judge, or Huldah, which is this prophet, this female prophet that was around at the same time as Jeremiah, and yet they went and consulted her about, you know, what to do when they found this thing in the temple. You know, so you have these women. You have Esther, you have Ruth, you have the unnamed women who give voice in the Song of Songs. And so, you know, there are these bright spots and exceptions throughout the Old Testament. And what's significant is that God, and this is sort of Tremper Longman, who's this one Old Testament scholar, good guy, two thumbs up. He talks about how God did not legislate his ideal, but rather he pushed his human creatures towards it, differentiating Israel from the surrounding culture. So Israel was supposed to be different in some ways. But it's really when you get to Jesus now that things radically change. And so Jesus comes, and then we have passages like Galatians, you know, where it talks about how all are one in Christ Jesus. And we're going to me, that's one of the most key passages in this issue. That when we look at Scripture and we read what Paul says to the Galatians, and he says that, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. Nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That you see that we're all one in Christ, that there's no distinction. Now, this passage, admittedly, okay, and first and foremost, is about salvation, right? That's kind of like we all have access. We all, like, there's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile, even though Jews did think there was a difference. There's no difference between slave and free, even though there was a difference in that culture, nor with male and female. Now that all are one in Christ Jesus. But the thing is, that reality does say something about the nature of the church. And you see that throughout the New Testament. That in the New Testament, you see this idea that they were working out this gospel. You know, and trying to, well, what does it mean to be Jew and Gentile? Now in light of what Jesus Christ has done. And when we were going through Romans two falls ago, you saw that was something that came up again and again in that letter. It comes up in Galatians. You know, and the idea is that, well, you know, are there, you know, the Jewish Christians who believe that Jesus is a Messiah? Are they kind of the first-class Christians? And then the second-class one are the Gentiles? And he said, no, you're all one in Christ. And so you need, you're different. It doesn't obliterate the distinctions, but that in the community, in the body, in the church, that they are treated equally and they have equal roles. And then you see Paul struggling with this issue about slave or free. And one of the things that I bet everyone that has ever read the New Testament wishes is that it was very clear about the evils of slavery. Right? Like, you know, you kind of wish that there was a clear statement somewhere that, you know, slavery is evil. All are created in the image of God. But there isn't, right? Slavery was part of the Roman Empire. It was something that was part of its very fabric. And it was different from the American slavery in some very important ways. But there was a sense that you see Paul struggling with this in his letter to Philemon. So Philemon is a letter that Paul wrote to this leader of a church whose slave had run away, Onesimus. And he had run away and he joined Paul. And he became a Christian under Paul's influence. He became a Christ follower. And he stayed with Paul and he ministered and served with Paul. But then Paul, because of the legalities of the Roman Empire, he sent him back to Philemon with this letter. And he didn't tell Philemon okay, you need to set him free. Right? I wish he would have. But instead, he said, you need to receive him as a brother in Christ. And he undercut that. And those sort of passages, as well as some of the others in the New Testament, led eventually to the abolition of slavery, like with Wilberforce and others, and a group of evangelical Christians who sort of saw that the trajectory of Scripture, the movement of Scripture, where it was going, was one that led to the natural conclusion that slavery was evil and was wrong and that should be eradicated. And I hope we all agree with that. But then you look at then this question of male or female. Right? And this is one that Sir Paul, you see the beginnings of this struggle, because there's passages that we look at which talk about that limit women's roles, but then there's other passages that we already alluded to where you see a number of women having these significant roles in the early church. You know, so you see Phoebe, who's referred to as a deacon, you know, and a benefactor of the church in Centuria. And so she is the one that was significant here. And we talked about this with Romans, that she is the one who took the letter of Romans to Rome for Paul. And she would likely have been the one in the practice to read the letter to the Romans, like to the congregation as she came. And she would have likely also cleared up any questions they had. So in some ways, some people argue that she was the first interpreter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Because, you know, from going through it, you realize there's a lot of things that, okay, what did Paul mean by this? Well, she was the emissary of Paul who went there and read the letter and was able to explain it to him because she was with Paul. She was a co-worker of Paul. And too many rabbit trails. Let's just keep going. Priscilla, right? Priscilla and Aquila, two teachers. And there's a couple things that are interesting is that most of the time, right, you mentioned the man first. But in the New Testament, it's Priscilla and Aquila most often, and right? So there's some significance to that. But she was referred to as a teacher, co-worker of Paul. You have Junia, who's referred to as outstanding among the apostles. So here you have a female apostle mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. And this is a rabbit trail I'll go down. What burns my knickers, burns my britches, is that when you look at this, for instance, this one example, in Greek it's very clear, obvious, no question whatsoever, this is a female name. But for a lot of the history of the church, the guys who were translating the Bible kind of thought, well, no, there can't be a female because females can't be apostles, obviously. And so they changed it to a masculine form. You know, even the passage where it refers to Phoebe as a deacon, if you look at the way the NIV, a bunch of guys that get together and translate, sorry, I'm getting punchy. They translate that as servant rather than deacon. If it was a guy, they would have said deacon. You know, so there's this bias. So it comes through in Scripture and in our tradition. But Junia is referred to as an apostle. You have these other two women in Philippians. And funny enough, I don't think I've ever seen these names used for top baby names. Yodia and Syntyche. These two women that here in Philippians, Paul sort of, the only time he ever does this, where he calls out two individuals and sort of publicly chastises them in a letter. And he sort of says, you know, you guys need to get along. And they're women. You know, now maybe it seems to me that if it was a doctrinal issue they were having, that Paul would just correct it. But, you know, it seems to me that they weren't just fighting over the best recipe for cheesy potatoes. That's what I'm making tonight for dinner. Got a great recipe from my mother-in-law. But they were significant leaders in the church. And Paul was calling them out and saying, you guys have to deal with your issue. So, and there's others that I could go through. But, you know, there is this all this evidence within Acts, within the New Testament letters, and even in the Gospels, how women were significantly involved in the life of the church. Okay, but, of course, the passage that everyone is thinking about and wondering about, well, what do you do with Paul's prohibition in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 to 15? And you know what? We're going to have to wait. Because I don't want to, the last thing I want to do is go long on Mother's Day. We're going to change up the schedule. I'm going to come back. This is going to be a two-parter sermon, I think, because I don't want to kind of rush through this and go through it. But, you know, this is a passage where, and just as far as to take a look at it, to whet your appetite here, this is a passage that is the one that, the most difficult one, okay, where Paul says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So this is sort of a passage which has a number of things which are hard to understand. Right? What does it mean that women are saved through childbearing? Okay, it definitely can't mean, from a Pauline perspective, that it's talking about our eternal salvation. Okay? No. But sort of take a look at what it means. And then, so we will unpack this passage in more detail. Not next weekend, but probably in 2 weeks, maybe. I need to look at the sermon schedule and we'll adjust things. Because I kind of was afraid this was going to happen. I originally had about 40 slides, and I reduced it down, and I obviously didn't reduce it down enough. So this morning, where I want to end, I guess, is with this idea and recognizing, and so you kind of know my perspective on this, okay? But I think that we also want to be a church which understands that there are different views on this. And we want to, what's more important is our unity. But it also does mean that, you know, and obviously you've probably figured this out. If you were here last week, Pastor Stephanie preached. This is one where I see, and Pastor Michelle preach, and we have Pastor Cheryl here as well, and I've been blessed to work with competent, gifted by the Holy Spirit women here at Greenfield. That there are women on our board who just have amazing leadership gifts. And in my opinion, that Greenfield, this is something that we are doing right. And, you know, if your position is more of a soft complementarian, if you're a hard complementarian, you wouldn't be here. At least I would be surprised, right? If you're a soft complementarian, well, you know, I am the lead pastor, right? And so anything that happens here, but we'll talk about that position in the future. So sorry for going long, but I am just going to end it here and just wish for the women here that like men, that you are made in God's image, that you are gifted by God, you know, to serve, and that we all are called to love God and to love our neighbors and to love one another. And so, for you women here this morning, God bless you. And I just pray God's richest blessings on you. And let's sing a song.